Good morning. Welcome to West Valley Presbyterian Church. My name is Matt Hall, and I am the Director of Youth Ministries here. Pastor Kim Engelman is on vacation, but this morning we are blessed to hear from Pastor Beth. And Pastor Beth comes to us from First Presbyterian Burlingame, and I have her biography. She received her doctorate from Princeton Seminary, where her advisor was actually Pastor Kim's father, Jim Loader. And he was the one who introduced Pastor Kim and Beth, and they have had a friendship for 25 years now. Beth is the associate pastor of adult education, and she's taught Christian education, actually, at Princeton Theological Seminary, Trinity Lutheran Seminary, and San Francisco Theological Seminary. So we are really blessed to have her here today to share from God's Word with us. During her message, she will be using this blue handout. So if you have not received it, there's a copy in the back. You should have received it when you came in this morning.
Will you pray with me? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. We pray to You, O Lord, because we have issues we cannot handle on our own. We pray for this world. We ask for peace where there is violence, food where there is famine, clean water where there is drought, medicine where there is sickness, loving care where there are orphans, and Your mercy and justice where human efforts have failed. We want to solve these problems on our own. We desire clarity when we need to trust. But implied in our prayer is the admission that our problems are bigger than we are. But also implied in the same prayer is a proclamation that You are bigger than our problems. And so we bow down and worship You. We kneel before You, O Lord and Maker. We pray to You in an act of worship. We ask for Your guidance during the upcoming presidential election. In the midst of an abundant rhetoric, sound bites, and special interest dollars, help us to look to the heart, as You do, to elect one to lead this nation. We pray for healing in our church family, for those who are sick, for those who are grieving, for those who are struggling financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. These too are problems we cannot solve. So we come to You with these in prayer, confessing that You are the only one who can solve these for us. Likewise, with our search for a music director, we can try our hardest in our search, but unless You build this house, we will labor in vain. So we ask You for Your leading in this process. We are grateful for the tireless sacrifices that Pastor Kim makes throughout the year for the sake of our church, and are thankful that she is able to take some time away. We pray that You would refresh her anew during this time. Thank You for bringing Beth Frickberg to us this morning. We pray that You would anoint her with a special portion of Your Spirit, that through her words we might hear Your message to us. And as our ushers come forward to take this morning's offering, we recognize that we can give, but we cannot bless. So we ask You to bless these offerings, which are but a part of what is already Yours. And so we worship You, and we pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 39. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God." All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Again he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God."
Good morning. Thank you, Matt, for reading that. I love scripture, and I know that was a long scripture lesson, and so I asked Matt if he would read it instead of me so you wouldn't hear my voice ad infinitum this morning. This is the third time that I have had the opportunity to preach in this congregation. I thank you for giving Kim vacations so I can come and be with you. If we were in India, instead of in Cupertino, where statues of Hindu gods are sold in the marketplace and worshipped in shrines along the roadways, as well as in the temples. This scripture passage might seem relevant to our lives, but we do live in the United States of America, and we do live in the 21st century. So what does idol worship have to do with us? To help answer that question, I'd like to read you one more verse from Scripture. This one comes from 1 John, the 5th chapter, the 21st verse, which is actually the last verse in that letter. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, false gods, from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God, from any kind of substitute for God that would take first place in your life. In response to both this verse and the story of the prophet of Baal, what I would like us to do this morning is to look at the things that are vying for first place in our lives, what I am calling the gods of the 21st century. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts glorify you, that what we think in our heads and hear in our hearts might more conform us to your image, that we might live our lives as you intended us to live them. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Why were the Israelites interested in the gods of Baal and Asher? The answer is really quite simple. They were interested because Baal and Asher were gods of fertility, fruitfulness, and productivity. For an agricultural society dependent upon land for food and goods to trade, help from fertility gods was appealing. Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel was a public contest. Yahweh's power matched against that of Baal and Asherah. The one prophet, Elijah, pitted against the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. In the end, it wasn't much of a contest, for the prophets of Baal and Asherah never even got out of the starting blocks. In 21st century America, the contest between God and the gods of culture is still being waged in your life and in mine. This morning, I'm going to alert you to the activity of five powerfully alluring cultural gods who are presently seeking your worship. I have listed the gods in the first column of the blue sheet that was handed out with your worship bulletin. They are the gods of more, image, success, escape, and relationship. Let's look at them one at a time. The first, the god of more. The dilemma that the god of more purports to alleviate is our felt sense of emptiness, the experience of meaninglessness in contemporary society. We worship the god of more in at least three ways. In the unabashed consumerism that pervades American society, in our preoccupation with the accumulation of wealth, and our seemingly benign obsession with technology and technological advances. The idols of more, erected on various altars, are the thing, the dollar, and those technological gadgets that help us to be more efficient, give us quick access to more information, thereby creating the illusion that we have more time. How many of us carry not just a cell phone, but a smartphone? Raise your hands. I carry one, an iPhone, a computer in my pocket, all because of the God of more. The temples of more are all around us. We call them malls, Wall Street, financial districts, the Silicon Valley, the Apple Store, Fry's, and Comp USA. The priests who direct us in our worship of more are vendors, advertising executives, venture capitalists, investment bankers, stockbrokers, investment counselors, and of course the late Steve Jobs, whose impact is still being felt, and his cohort, Bill Gates. In contrast to the God of more, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ addresses our existential sense of emptiness not by giving us more things, money, or computer gadgets, but by infusing our lives with purpose and meaning beyond the material, calling us to participate in God's work of recreating the world, calling us to service within the kingdom of God. With regard to our material needs, what God promises is what he gave Elijah. Enough, not more than enough, because more is never enough. You remember the story of Elijah that was in 1 Kings 17. Every time the widow would open the jar to get some grain to bake a cake, there was always enough. Enough for a cake for Elijah, a cake for her, and a cake for her son. There was always enough, even though from the start it appeared that there was hardly enough for even one more cake to bake and feed her son before he died of starvation. The second God who is seeking your worship is the God of image. The God of image captures our attention because from childhood there is planted developmentally within each and every one of us a seed of self-doubt. In time, that seed may grow and become the threatening weed of low self-esteem. We express our worship of the God of image in at least four ways: in our obsession with fitness, our pursuit of beauty, our enthusiastic embrace of new fashion trends, and our infatuation with the symbols of status. The idol of image worship is the body, and the way the body looks surrounded by the symbols of status. What I mean by that last statement is that we don't just purchase, for example, cars to move us from point A to point B. We purchase cars for the image they project about us out into the world. How else can you explain the Ferraris, Porsches, Lamborghinis, and Escalades parked conspicuously in circular drives? Or the myriad of other SUVs that we drive whose wheels have never and will never roll over the irregularities of a bumpy, rain-soaked dirt road, the roads that they were created for. Worship of the God of image is conducted in various places, in the temples of the gym, the spa, the athletic club, in the temples of the beauty parlor, salon, and boutique. Anywhere and everywhere we find a mirror. I got to tell you that even as I say that, I can only think of my son and his girlfriend. We may pause to look and worship the God of image in that mirror. On the road, in the home, even in church, wherever others can see us amidst our symbols of status, the God of image may be worshipped. The priests who serve at the altar of image are our personal trainers, beauticians, manicurists, barbers, fashion designers, and all of our admiring observers. Image, of course, is not a bad thing in and of itself. The God we know in Jesus Christ originally created us in God's own image, male and female he created us. That image has been corrupted by sin. God seeks to heal this damaged image by making it possible for us through Jesus Christ to experience recreation. God wills to get to the core of our self-esteem dilemma. Our problem is not so much emotional as it is existential. The problem is all have sinned and shall fall short of the glory of God. What we need is the healing balm of grace and forgiveness in our lives. Without the grace bestowed upon us by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, our lives are fraught with offense. But with that healing balm, we are recreated and empowered to live meaningful lives filled with grace and love. The third 21st century God who seeks our worship is the God of success. This God is alluring because in our achievement-oriented society, we don't often experience ourselves as being loved for our being without reference to our doing. Worship of the God of success is expressed in our love of the game. The idol is winning. The three major temples are the stadium, the boardroom, and the schoolhouse. The temples of the stadium are not just HP Pavilion, Candlestick Park, and AT&T Park, but the Little League and competitive youth soccer fields as well. The priests in all of these temples are the coaches, owners, parents, or managers of the teams. In the temple of the boardroom, the priests are the CEOs and CFOs. Now, I don't know what you think of Martha Stewart, but I personally don't believe that billionaires are motivated any longer by greed. Martha was seeking success and victory in the marketplace, in the stock market, because, like all of us, she needs to experience herself as a person of value, worth, and significance. Caught up in the game and the gamesmanship of corporate life, she cheated. At Enron, it was the same thing. There are corked bats and steroids in all of the temples dedicated to the God of success. The schoolhouse is also one of those temples. How often are students seeking the prize of the grade, degree, or admission to the next higher schoolhouse instead of the knowledge and understanding that is to be gained in the process of education? At Stanford University, Denise Pope has written a disturbing book describing the destructive game being played by many of our nation's top high school students. It is particularly disturbing because the students that she used in this book for her research were from the Bay Area. She calls the game and the book Doing School. It is a game filled with anxiety, physical exhaustion, cheating, and a disregard for learning. Her research suggests that our brightest and best master the game, but pay a steep price for their success. The price is integrity, character, and learning. A recent film on the issue calls it The Road to Nowhere. I'm a parent, and I suspect that many of you are parents as well. And as parents, we are in part culpable for our children doing school. We may not go to the extreme of the father who sued the Sequoia Union High School District this year for disciplining his son for cheating on an AP class assignment. But our moral compass gets tilted by the god of success when we ghostwrite our children's essays or finish their homework when they are fast asleep. In contrast to the god of success who encourages our doing as a means of earning love, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ heals our wounded heart with unconditional love, love for our just being there, forgiving our doing. God affirms us as people of significance, knowing full well how we have failed to be the people we were created to be, the people of integrity that we would actually like to be. The fourth God who our culture lures us to worship is the God of escape. In a world filled with demands, in a world fraught with pain and suffering, the temptation to run away to the altar of escape is pervasive. There are many avenues upon which to embark if one wants to worship the God of escape. Let me just mention four of them. First, there is the arena of drug and alcohol abuse. The idol is the bottle or pill. The temple is anywhere the party ritual may be conducted. The priest is our local supplier, dealer, liquor store, favorite winery, or marijuana dispensary. A second avenue for worshiping the God of escape is the vacation. Note that the root of the word vacation is to vacate, a synonym for the word escape. In other countries, this same tradition is called going on holiday, a contraction of the words holy and day. The idols of the God of escape are the trip and travel itself. The temple is the resort. The priest is the trusted travel agent, Orbitz, or Expedia. The other whole industry that is devoted to the god of escape is entertainment. The idol, of course, is the celebrity, the temple is the theater, and the priests are the critics who help shape the industry with their thumbs up and thumbs down. How many of us sit in front of the television set just to veg out? Ironically, the fourth devotee of the God of escape is the phenomena that we call workaholism. The idol is productivity. For it is productivity that can give us justification for making the escape from our most significant relationships. This idol facilitates escape from family. The temple is the office, the high priest, the demanding boss. What God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gives to us in the midst of the chaos of our world is not escape, but peace. The peace that passes all understanding. A peace that frees us to give expression to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. The fifth and final God, who we may find ourselves inadvertently worshiping in our culture, is the God of relationship. The dilemma or void that motivates our worship of relationship is a pervasive sense of loneliness. We worship the God of relationship in at least three ways: in our consumption of pop psychology, in our obsession with romance and the experience of falling in love, and in our ever-zealous devotion to family. Here, the potential gods are the people we love the most: our lovers, our children, parents, or friends. The temples are the chairs where we read self-help books, the bedroom, the home, our neighborhoods. The priests who can instruct us in the worship of relationship are Dr. Phil, Dr. Ruth, and Dr. Spock. God, on the other hand, heals our loneliness by God's presence with us in community. God's gift in the light of our existential need is the Spirit of God, who lives both inside and outside of us in the body of Christ, the church. You and I were made for community with God and others. But those others are not to become our gods, taking first place in our lives. And here I have to make a confession that of all of these five gods, this is the God that I struggle with in my life the most. And I struggle with this God in my life because I love my family. I adore my son. And I can't think of anything that I wouldn't do for him. And I found out something about myself at Easter this year. He's in his first year of college, and for the first time on Easter Sunday, he didn't go to church. So we had a heart-to-heart conversation. And I said, "Franklin, you know how much I love you. But I want you to know that I love God more. I love Jesus Christ more." As I said that, I was crying, he was crying, and I was praying that it was true, because it is the one thing I most struggle with in my life: to make it so that the gift that God has given to me in my son does not strip away the place of the giver in my life. The question that I have tried to raise this morning was put very powerfully by the prophet Elijah to the people of God in our scripture lesson when he said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if more, image, success, escape, or relationship are God, then follow them. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What will you choose? Amen. If there is anyone here who would like to pray with a fellow Christian following this service, elders and deacons from the church will be available for prayer at the front of the sanctuary. I would like you to know what a wonderful lay group of leaders you have in this church. I am forever in awe of the lay leadership here, and thank you for inviting me to be with you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of His Holy Spirit be and abide with you this day and forevermore. Amen.